Our scripture is Titus 3, verses 3 through 8, and it can be found in most of your pew Bibles, page 1182. At one time we were too foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. This is the word of the Lord.
So there are some lines from movies that are memorable. I say them and you immediately know which movie I'm talking about. I say, may the force be with you, and you think Star Wars. Or I might say, life is like a box of chocolates, and you know it's Forrest Gump. Then there are lines that have become such a part of our cultural lingo that we may not even remember its origin. Say, for instance, the pivotal line from the original 1931 film version of Frankenstein, a line that was voted the 49th most memorable quotation from a movie. The scene is Dr. Frankenstein just flips the switch on to bring his monster to life. And then he says, look, it's moving. It's alive. It's alive. And it goes into our cultural lingo. It's alive. Now, the quotation is memorable, but its context is even more significant. It comes in the scene, and the response to it is telling. The doctor goes on to say, after he's screaming out, it's alive, now I know what it feels like to be God. Now, it's the second line that captures the meaning of the original book. Book written by Mary Shelley. Now, unlike most movie versions of Frankenstein, the book was not about horror, at least not horror in the blood and gore sense of the word. It was about the horror of human overreach, of human pride. In the introduction of her book, Shelley reflects on her main character, Dr. Frankenstein, and says about Frankenstein's experiment, this. Frightful must it be, for supremely frightful would be the effect of any human endeavor to mock the stupendous mechanism of the creator of the world. In Shelley's view, the real horror of the story was human pride, overreaching and attempting to be God and to make for itself life. This really is a story that gets played over and over and over again. It's really our story. It's every attempt to search out the promise for what will give us life and to make ourselves out to be God. In this passage, we have a reminder that there are many things that may promise to give life, but ultimately, only God can make us alive. So I want to invite us to take a moment to pray. Pray that God would, through his Spirit, give us sight and will and openness to relinquish control over our desires to be God and to make life for ourselves and ultimately to find it in him. God in our overreach, in our pride, we make ourselves to be God, granters of life. And we pursue things that seem to promise life. And for a moment, they do. They satisfy. But we desire to find the true life that comes to us in Christ, the one who can make us alive. We pray this, that he would be glorified, and in him we might find life. Amen. In this passage, we come to a foundational creed for life. Now, it would make for a very, very awkward translation into English, but verses 4-7 are actually one power-packed sentence in Greek, loaded with theological affirmations, put into almost a poetic form. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Some scholars see in these verses an early hymn, something that the church in its gatherings would sing. Others see a creed, something that the church would recite as its foundational theological affirmation. Others still see this as a baptismal liturgy, picking up on this theme of washing, something that believers would confess in their baptisms. Paul's own commentary on this passage in verse 8 suggests that there is something like this origin. This is a trustworthy statement. He uses this phrase 5 times in his writings, and each time it appears, it's his way of kind of identifying a quotation from some formal statement of the early church. So what we have in these verses is a foundational confession of faith, something that the earliest Christians would use as a point of orientation about their lives. Salvation through God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Salvation in Trinity. It doesn't get more foundational than this. This passage is so rich that I'm going to come back to it in a couple of weeks, looking at it from a different angle. But tonight, I want to look at how Paul shapes this traditional material to fit his argument in Titus, beginning with what he adds as an introductory comment about our fallen condition. He really wants to make a statement that sin promises life, but ultimately leads to death. In verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived. These three words deal with our moral compass. Wrong thinking, foolish. That leads to wrong choosing, disobedient, and results in wrong living, deceived. Foolish in our refusal to view life from God's perspective. Disobedient in our refusal to comply to God's will. And deceived into wandering from the true path of life onto the false path of death. It's what Solomon talks about in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Though we wander about lost as to what is truly important in life, We often so stubbornly refuse to submit to God, so sadly ignore what his wise counsel may be about our lives. Wrong thinking, leading to wrong choosing, resulting in wrong living. Captured in a modern form in that very sad confession. All my life I've been climbing the ladder of success, only to get to the top and find that it's leaning against the wrong wall. We all have had moments of that, wrong thinking that leads to wrong choosing, and it results in wrong living. I think of an event that is seared in my memory from years past. I mean, this happened like 30 years ago, and it's still as fresh as yesterday. I was with a group of friends in high school, a bunch of guys, and we were chatting with one another, and this person came up in conversation. And the person was being ridiculed, mocked for her social awkwardness, her appearance, and I did not have the courage to stop. In my wrong thinking, in my folly, I decided that it was more important to fit in with this crowd. And so I went to the wrong choice. Participating in this and contributing with unkind words myself, going after that laughter for who could create the best insult. And sadly, I had become a Christian shortly after, only to discover that this person was in my youth group. And this person had found out about the unkind words that I had spoken. It took probably a year to recover that relationship. Deceived into thinking that approval was so important, and choosing it over what I, even in my unredeemed state, knew to be right. And wandering from that onto a path of devastation. We each climb ladders of success or approval, and sometimes find that we have leaned them up against the wrong wall. That there is a way that seems right to us, but in the end it leads to death. And so this passage speaks directly to all the ways that sin, in whatever form it takes, seems to promise us life. It promises acceptance. It promises all that you yearn for. But in the end, it leads to death. And how does God respond to the shame of that? To the shameful circumstances that we create for ourselves in our wrong thinking and wrong choosing and the wrong paths that we find ourselves on. How does God deal with the mess that we get ourselves in? Sin promises life but delivers death. Christ promises death but delivers life. He appears in moments of death and brings us life. Yeah, I think about several years ago when we were expecting Naomi. We had a perfect pregnancy. I mean, everything was going right. Tony was gaining weight exactly as intended. And we were able to go out and play tennis. She was healthy, and it was just perfect. Every ultrasound indicated a perfectly healthy baby, nothing to worry about. We got to the hospital, and Naomi came out lickety-split. We didn't even have a chance, really, to get up to the room. I mean, we went to the hospital, and there she came out just a couple of hours later. After her birth, we recognized that some things were not quite as they seemed. All was not well. And she was whisked away to the NICU. A couple days later, came back a diagnosis that she had Down syndrome. It was a revelation. It was a death of sort. We knew that we would never be empty nesters, at least not in the ways that we had thought. She probably wouldn't have quite the life going to the Ivy League schools or whatever that we would set out. There was a moment of darkness. And there in the hospital room, as we were there sitting together, wondering, you know, what's the future? What's the future going to hold? Tony picked up the phone and made a call to a friend of hers. Not knowing really what she was going to say, much less what she was going to hear back from this friend. But I tell you, that was the revelation. In a particularly dark moment in Tony's life, this friend, late at night, just dropped everything. Came to the hospital with some food, with tears, with prayers, with hugs. And it was an appearance of kindness and love that was a reorientation. That though there may be circumstances that seem to be bringing death, that in it, there could be life. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, in the darkness of humanity's fallen state, foolish, disobedient, and deceived, He saved us. He saved us out of His kindness, a deep passion to be helpful and generous with that help. It is the characteristic that makes God approachable by sinners like us. It's that characteristic that is described in Romans chapter 2, that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You know, in Scripture, it's never God's wrath that leads us to repentance. We are never intended to be scared into repentance. God's wrath may get our attention, but it is His kindness that enables our action. It is His kindness that leads us to repentance, because it's kindness alone that makes repentance possible. It's what makes it possible for us to come to God. The wrath of God would paralyze us in its righteous judgment against our sin. The kindness of God emboldens us to walk into His presence, knowing that here we have the revelation of a God who seeks to generously treat us. It's not the kindness alone, but it is His love. Love, not here the typical term, agape, for love. Rather, it's a term where we get philanthropy, philanthropia, an affectionate concern for someone or interest in someone, especially in light of their dire need or distress. It appears only one other time in the Bible, philanthropia, to describe the situation Paul found himself and the response given to him when he was shipwrecked. In Acts chapter 28, once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta, and the islanders showed us unusual kindness, philanthropy. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Here we have a picture of God's affectionate concern for our distress, for our need. A most amazing display of generosity, kindness, philanthropy, to deal with our dire circumstances, those things that seem to us a verdict of death, whether circumstances or sin. His affectionate concern of a God who would stretch His arms out to embrace us. It is an appearance that beckons us to Him. We've already seen in chapter 2, verses 11 and 14, the title God and Savior. We learned that in the context of the Roman Empire, this was a title that was given to Caesar. Caesar, who claimed to be God and Savior, whose appearance in this world promised to be a benefactor. Here, this is a welcome, yes, kindness and love, but it is also a stern call. Just as the title God and Savior and the word appearance occurred in Roman literature as titles for Caesar himself and an appearance of Caesar, so too the words kindness and philanthropy also appeared to describe Roman and Greek leaders, because they were virtues that they wanted to prove that they had in order to justify their authority. In saying that God in Jesus appeared in kindness and philanthropy, this is not only the welcome mat put out for us, it's also the stirring challenge set before us. It's a revolutionary declaration. It is saying that what appears to promise life, the Caesar, the Rome, the Pax Romana, what appears to promise peace ultimately will fail. Rome will fail. Caesar will fail. He promises life, but in the end, it will be death. Only one can make you alive. Only one whose kindness and love will appear can truly save you. And to find that, it's going to require your death, even as Christ himself died. It's what we hear Jesus say himself. Then he called the crowd to him with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, let him follow. Take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. And whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?" What can we give in exchange for our soul? Yes, sin promises life, but gives us death. Christ promises death, but gives us life. Kindness and love appearing with a question. Who is the go-to authority in your life? Who's the person that will define reality for you? Who is your Caesar or your Christ? Whose kindness and love is for you life itself? Sin promises life. Caesar promises life, but delivers death. Christ's embrace will promise you death, a death to your own ambitions, your own right to call the shots in your life, but in the end will make you alive. A life planned by God the Father, secured by God the Son, and applied by God the Spirit in rebirth and renewal. We read on in verse 5, "He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out onto us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior." He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal. While I don't think that washing here specifically refers to baptism, it's definitely the case that the symbolism of cleansing and recreation connected to baptism is present. This metaphorical use of water, it's deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Cleansing appears in Psalm 51. "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." It's connected with the Holy Spirit later in that psalm. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." And this cleansing is not just a washing away of our sin, of those things that bring death to our lives. It's a rebirth. A word that also describes what Jesus is going to do in the renewal, in the rebirth of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, Matthew 19. Born into the new reality in which Christ's lordship prevails, you may find yourself in what might be the death of hopelessness, this gripping despair in your life. Or it could be just the death of a monotonous life. Nothing to really get you up and get you going. It could be the death of shame. Shame of decisions that you have made in folly, and it has brought you to a place of death. There is cleansing. There is rebirth. There is a renewal, a remaking of God's image in our lives, a recreation of His design, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit whom He poured out upon us generously through Christ. The very image of what God did on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 as the church was born and brought into life through the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 2:17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit onto all peoples. Peter preaching, quoting Joel chapter 2. That God's Spirit has come and given life to the church. And He has poured it out as a gift from God's Son. And that itself, picking up on this image of Christ being what was only hoped for and seen in shadows in Ezekiel chapter 47, where there would be a new temple, and out of this new temple would be a trickle of water that would come out. And that trickle would grow to be so deep, such a mighty river, that it would empty into the Dead Sea. And where there was only death would now bring life. And on the sides of those at that river would be trees of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nation. It's the vision that is closing Scripture in Revelation chapter 22. A river that emanates from the throne of God in the center of the city. Tree bearing the fruit of life. And Christ being that temple through which the Spirit emanates as water to give life and rebirth. There are many things promised to give life, but only God can make us alive. As we were singing the songs in our first worship set, I was thinking about the difference between a tourist and a resident. Tourists, they come to Boston and they see Boston from afar. They can appreciate Boston as an observer. But it takes a resident to understand Boston from the inside. The pulse of the city, the nuances, the joys of driving every day on Route 2, and you know what I'm talking about. It takes a resident to breathe Boston and live Boston. I thought about how for many years, growing up in the church, I would sing songs like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross or In Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And I would sing them like a tourist, an observer of the terrain of God. Someone that could look and say, yeah, I know that there are things going on and I appreciate it. But when I came to Christ, really came to Christ, when God's Spirit was poured on my life at this retreat, and there was this moment of unspeakable joy as I entered into the presence of God, I had this voracious appetite to learn the songs that I grew up with, songs that I only sang as a tourist, but now wanted to sing as a resident, as a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so I would memorize. I went back and I memorized When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, Be Thou My Vision, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And I would sing them not as a tourist, but I would sing them as songs of a resident. And I remember one moment singing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross during the season of Lent as I was preparing for Holy Week. Standing in the shower as a college student, singing that third verse, see from his hands, his feet, his side, and tears just coming down, mingling with the water,
this sublime sense that my sin had been forgiven by Jesus. That I came to Christ not because he was angry at me, forcing my hand to repent, but I came to him because he was kind. He was the ultimate philanthropist. And I could throw myself into the arms of his embrace. And so I wept. God loves you. He really does. He seeks to pour his Spirit out. It may come a teaspoon at a time in your life. It may come like the opening of a fire hose. But do not be satisfied with anything less than it's coming. Beg, beseech, and wait upon the Lord that he would pour his Spirit upon you. That the songs we sing not as tourists of the things of God, but as residents, waiting to take up our full abode in his presence. Come to the table. Dine with your King. Lord Jesus, send your Spirit into our lives. Send your Spirit. Pour it out. Even this evening as we come to the table, send your Spirit. Amen.